Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles back to Mark 9. We continue, of course, our study of the life of Christ. Mark shows Jesus as the servant of God who has come to do the will of the Father. Of course, the plan is to die on the cross, pay for sin, and rise again. We have been seeing in these few weeks the ministry of Christ. It's powerful because it shows who He is. He has authority over demons and over sickness, the natural world, death, even the power to forgive sins. Last week, an incredible event. We've seen the turning point in the life and the ministry of Christ. He has announced that He's going to the cross, that He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the religious leaders. They're going to try Him, and then He's going to be handed over to the Romans, and He's going to be put to death, and then He's going to rise again. There's a change now because He no longer tells His men that He's going to announce the kingdom. In fact, He has made this declaration when He asked Peter. He said, "Peter, who do they say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, some people think you're, John the Baptist or one of the prophets or Elijah or something like that." And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Then, with that point, Jesus announced His death and resurrection. We saw at the end of the passage last time, and that's the last part of chapter 8. Sometimes people mess up or look at this passage, maybe I think in a wrong way, but He talked about discipleship, and He talked about making a difference, and that if you want to be a disciple, you have to give up your life. We made the distinction last time about the difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Being a believer costs us nothing. It's a gift. It's by grace. We are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Being a disciple costs us everything. It costs us our lives. And He talked about losing our lives and giving it up and denying ourselves, taking up the cross. And that was the whole idea of discipleship. And right at the end, He said, talking about being a disciple, that one of these days when He comes back, in fact, at the end of the passage, He says He's going to come in the glory of His Father and with His holy angels. And when we think about that, He's ended that section with thinking about His return. And when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, sometimes there's confusion. Do you realize there are three times when Christ returns? There are two times that He comes to the earth. The first time He came to the earth is when He came to die on the cross and pay for sin. The second time He comes to the earth, He comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's another time in between those two. I've got a chart I'm going to show you in a few minutes, in which He comes in the clouds. And that's called the rapture. And in this passage, He is just talking to His men about His return, and that when He returns, there will be rewards. There will be a time in which He deals with how we lived on this earth to serve Him. How does all of it fit together? Well, tonight, we're going to see an incredible event because He tells them He's coming as the King. And then we're going to see at the start of chapter 9, He says, some of you men will not die until you see the kingdom and the King. Now, we could look at this and go, well, this is not the kingdom and the King right now. And it's been 2,000 years and those guys died. What was He talking about? How did He put that together? And we'll see it as we go through it. It's a special event. We see Him coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He shows what He is like at His second coming. Let's begin with some prayer and then we'll see some great things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for a great night. Thank You for the music, Lord. It's just so fun to sing those songs and to lift up our voices to You. Thank You, Lord. We have the privilege coming together with fellow believers and just singing and praying and studying the Word of God. And so, Lord, we ask You that as we look at the Gospel of Mark, as we continue seeing Jesus' life and see His ministry and selected events about what He's doing, that You would teach us and that we'd make application in our lives. Lord, help us to understand what He's talking about, what the Mount of Transfiguration was, and what about this Elijah and all of that. So, Lord, help us there. Thank You, Lord, that we get to come together and worship with fellow believers. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is in theology a word called eschatology. It literally means last words. The Greek word is eschaton and logos. Logos means word and eschaton means last. So eschatology means words about the last things. And so we're looking at, when you think about that, we want to put together some end time events. Because Jesus talks about coming as the King. Do you know how things fit? I've got an overhead for you tonight. And one of these special pens. And we're going to look briefly at what we call this the premillennial scheme of world events. In other words, how the end time events fit. I hope you can see it. It won't fit completely on there, so we'll have to move it around. But here's the event. Before Jesus Christ came, this is Old Testament back over here. At a point in time in history, the first coming, Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born. He became a human being, of course. Lived on the earth approximately 30 to 33 years. He began His ministry at about age 30. His ministry lasted about three and a half years. And then He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He paid 8%, and he ascended back into heaven. That was the first coming of Christ. Following that was the time we call the church age, in which Jesus Christ says, I'm going to bring together the Jew and the Gentile into one body, which is called the body of Christ, which is the church. And that's going to happen, he hasn't told us how long the church age will be on this earth. He hasn't told us anything about it. But the next event is when Jesus comes in the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth, he comes in the clouds. We call it rapture. It comes from a Latin word, rapio, which means a snatching away. The best Greek word for it is apostasia, which means a departure. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. And that's the rapture. It could happen any second. It could happen before this service is over. It could happen right this second. All of us who know Christ will be taken off the face of the earth. It'll be fantastic. So that's the rapture. Then, while the saints are in heaven with Christ, while the believers are there on this earth, there'll be a time which is called the tribulation. It lasts for 7 years. There's a peace pact made from Israel with a man, which they think he's just a world leader, but he's ultimately the Antichrist, which is a man who is demon-possessed and claims to be God. And there's a time period on the earth called the tribulation. We studied it in detail when we studied Revelation and Daniel, Matthew 24, 25, some other places. But that time period, halfway through, the Antichrist puts his idol up in the temple and claims to be God. And when he does that, it's called the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of that 7-year time period, Jesus Christ comes the second time. First time he comes to the earth, he comes to die on the cross. The second time he comes to the earth, he comes with the believers and he sets up a kingdom, which we call the millennial kingdom, because millennial means 1,000. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 7 says that he rules for 1,000 years. And that's called the kingdom. And at the end of the kingdom, there's a battle of Armageddon right when he comes back to the earth, and he rules for 1,000 years. At the end, there's another battle. And there's a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unbelievers stand before Christ. And the unbelievers, their names, their books of life are open, and whoever name was not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This chart just happens to say eternal hell, but it's the lake of fire. And then he makes a new heavens and a new earth, and we continue. The Bible calls this the eternal kingdom. The first 1,000 years of the kingdom is on this earth. Then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it will go on for all eternity. So when we talk about the kingdom, and this passage tonight is going to talk about Jesus saying when he comes as the king, he's talking about this event here. First coming has already happened. Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, paid for sin. Second coming has not happened. That'll happen when he comes to the earth. The coming in the clouds has not happened. That could happen at any second. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled. There are people who always say, well, you know, we're in the end times. We've been in the end times since the death of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in these last days, God has talked, basically revealed through his son Jesus. So from Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on is what we call the last days. So we've been in the last days almost for 2,000 years. Anytime Jesus could come and we're gone, and then second coming. So tonight, when we're talking about the kingdom, and we're talking about Jesus showing what he's going to be like in the kingdom, we're talking about this event when he comes to the earth and he rules for 1,000 years. Okay, that's that, and we'll talk more about it in a little bit. To be able to put all this together, we need to understand what Jesus is saying, how it fits, and of course understand that thing right there. As we study this evening's passage, we need to be able to see end time events. I'm going to break this down into two parts. We're just going to look at the first 13 verses. Verses 1 through 9 is the transfiguration. It's where he goes up on top of a mountain and he changes right in front of those men, and they see him as the king. It's pretty incredible. And then the next part, verses 10 through 13, which is sort of a hard passage, to be real honest with you, because they come down from the mountain and the whole issue about Elijah comes up. Now, it comes up because they just saw Elijah on top of the mountain. That's why they ask the questions, and we'll put that together the best we can. There's a lot there. As we begin, we need to go back to the last verse of chapter 8, because this is where he makes a statement. Notice what he says. He says, verse 38 says, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes, notice, when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Now, that last passage, don't get confused, but when he says, if you're ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of you then, he's talking about rewards, and he's talking about our service. And if we do not stand for Jesus Christ now and serve him and live for him, in a sense, being ashamed for him, he'll be ashamed of us when he comes, meaning he's not going to reward us as we should be rewarded. And we talked about this last week. It's kind of a hard passage. Some people think it's saying that if we don't live for Jesus now, we're not saved. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we won't get rewards, because he's talking about discipleship and giving up your life and taking up your cross and following him. That's not salvation. That's discipleship. Now, right at the end of the passage, he talks about when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Now, that's talking talking about Him coming as the King. It's not talking about the rapture there. It's talking about coming in His glory. Because when He comes in the clouds to take the church out, the earth doesn't see Him. It happens in a moment, a twinkle of an eye. We're gone. I mean, there are going to be people who know us who, if Jesus comes soon before we die physically, there are going to be people who aren't Christians who may know us and be with us, and we're going to disappear. We're going to be gone. That's what it says. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Well, this is not the same as this right here, because it says when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels, that's the second coming. Remember, the first coming, He came to the earth to die. The second coming, He comes to the earth. He comes to rule and reign as the King. We call it this way, the cross and the crown. Cross has to come first, then the crown. He must die before He rules. Now, the guys had it backwards. They thought, you rule and then you die. And Jesus said, no, I die and then I rule. And so they had it backwards. And of course, we would have thought it had been the other way, but that's what Jesus says, and that's how it puts together. Now, right after He says that, notice. And Jesus was saying to them, this is chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now that is an incredible statement. He's looking at these men. Now he's just talking to them about discipleship and coming with the glory of His Father and all that. And then He looks at them and says, you know, there's some of you who are standing here right now who will not die until you see the kingdom and its power. Now, we would say, if we just stopped and said, oh, wait a minute, something's wrong. Because we know that those men, they died. I mean, after Jesus died on the cross and rose again and walked on the earth for 40 days, ascended to heaven, well, for the next 30 to 60 years, within the next 60 years, every one of those guys died. By the time of 95 A.D., they were all dead. And now, not only is it 95 A.D., but it's 2,000 something. And the kingdom hadn't happened. I mean, if this is the kingdom, this is not that great a kingdom, right? And be careful when you pray, oh Lord, do this to the furtherance of your kingdom. This is not the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom. This is the church age. If this is the kingdom, I don't know where the king is. Have you seen him? He's not ruling. So this is not the kingdom. So we could say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said some of those guys would not die until they see the kingdom. And they're not 2,000 something years old. We know they died. What was He talking about? Well, look what happens. Verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. He took three guys. Now, it was Peter, James, and John, and He took them on top of a mountain, and suddenly He was changed. Let me tell you what happened. He showed Himself as the King. He showed them what He's going to be like as the King. That's what He was talking about. He didn't say the kingdom's going to come and you're going to be ruling for 1,000 years. He said, you're going to not die until you see the kingdom. And He took them on top of that mountain, those three guys, and they saw Jesus as the King. It was so powerful. One of the other passages, one of the other Gospels says they couldn't even look at Him. He was so shining and bright, they couldn't look at Him. Let's think about the verse. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John. We call those guys the inner circle. If you remember, Jesus had bunches of people followed Him, and at one time He chose over 100 guys, and at one time He chose 70 guys, and then at one time He chose 12 men, and of the 12 men, there were three really close ones, Peter, James, and John. They're sometimes called the inner circle. They got to do things with Him that nobody else did. When He raised the little girl, the little 12-year-old girl from the dead, He took Peter, James, and John. When He went on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, He took Peter, James, and John. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last night before He was arrested, as He was praying, He had them all over there, but He took Peter, James, and John, and He brought them with Him. They were His inner circle. They were His closer guys. And you know, out of all of those guys, He had one guy that was the closest of all, and it was John, the beloved disciple. John called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. That's pretty neat. So here he is. 6 days later, He takes Peter, James, and John, and He brings up on top of this high mountain by themselves. And it says He was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorphe. We get metamorphosis from it. Metamorphosis means that something changes. Well, He changed. And He changed from a man of sorrows to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, in this first coming, He's the man of sorrows. He's the one who was bruised and wounded and crushed for our sins. He's the one who's going to go to the cross and die for us. In His second coming, He's not the man of sorrows. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He comes in righteousness and power and justice and glory. And so right in front of their eyes, can you imagine being there? You know, I mean, we know Peter. We watch that Peter usually says the wrong thing. And we saw last week in one part of the verse, he said, in one part of John, Mark chapter 8, he said the right thing, and in the other part he said the wrong thing. Well, we'll see what he says tonight when this happens. But it was an incredible event. Right there he was changed. It says that He was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Better than bleach or Tide or cheer or anything you can come up with. You know what? They saw His glory. You remember John chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in 18, it says, we beheld His glory. His glory of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He saw Jesus in His glory. That was John. And then over in 2 Peter, let me read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter, he was remembering what he saw when he saw Jesus on the mountain. It says this, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The majesty means His kingdom, His king. He says, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by His majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him, Jesus, on the holy mountain. In 2 Peter chapter 1, basically verses 16 through 18, Peter writes and says, we saw Jesus. We know what He's doing. We were on top of the mountain and we heard God the Father speak to Jesus the Son. And we saw His glory and we remember what He looked like. They never got over this event. Now, the truth is, we shouldn't get over the fact that Jesus saves us. That He gives us eternal life. And that is just as glorious as the fact that we were dead in trespass sins and we were on our way to be separated from God forever. In His grace, mercy, and love, He saves us, gives us life. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that this morning. We should never get over that. We should be thinking about that all the time and going, wow, can you believe Jesus saved me? I'm going to heaven. This is great. Well, they saw Him on top of that mountain and He was white as no launderer on earth can whiten it. It was incredible. And you can just see Peter, James, and John, especially think about Peter, because, you know, Peter's going to always got something to say. I mean, no matter what happens, Peter says, I can talk. Everybody else will say, yeah, you better talk. Look what happened. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, suddenly, two people appeared with Jesus on top of the mountain. Now, y'all know the story. This is not anything new. You've studied this plenty of times. And here's Moses and Elijah. And it says, literally, it says, and they were talking with Jesus, the way it's written in the Greek. It says, and they kept on talking with Jesus. Now, here's Moses and Elijah. We're going to come back in just a minute and talk about why Moses and why Elijah. What's the deal with these two men? Why do they appear with Jesus in the kingdom? Would you have liked to have been like with Peter and say, let's stand over here and see what they're saying? Because they keep on talking. Would you like to know what they said? We can know. Because the Gospel of Luke tells us. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 19. Verse 29. Whoops, I got the wrong verse written down. I'm sorry. What is it? Luke 9. I got 19 written on my thing, which my dyslexia does it all. It's chapter 9, right? Okay. Thank you so much. Because I'd have been going, where is that? Okay. It says verse 29. While they were praying, the appearance of His face became different and His clothes became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him and they were Moses and Elijah. Now listen, here's what they were talking about. Verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? That He was going to go to Jerusalem and do what? Die and pay for sin and then leave and go back to be... So Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about His coming death on the cross. Well, that's incredible. Now, here's the question, and I hope you're back in Mark. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, some people say, well, it's Moses and Elijah because Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament, of course, and the Old Testament was made up of two big parts. Really, we say three parts, but sometimes they called it two parts, the law and the prophets. And who wrote the law? Moses. And who was the great prophet? Elijah. And so some people say they're just symbolic of the Old Testament law. But there are others who say, no, it's even more than that, because they're really a picture of all human beings who are going to be in the kingdom. Because those, the people who are going to be in the kingdom, there will be many people who died physically, Moses, and they're going to be in the kingdom with him. And then there's going to be one whole generation of people who never die physically to be in the kingdom. And that's who? See, Elijah didn't die, did he? What happened to Elijah? He was just taken off the face of the earth in a flaming chariot. So some people say that Moses and Elijah are a picture of all types of human beings, those who die physically and then end up in the kingdom, and those who never die physically and end up in the kingdom. Who knows? But it's Moses and Elijah. Moses died, Elijah was translated. 1 Thessalonians says, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and reign will be caught up. That's the two groups. Well, they're talking, there's Elijah and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus, and they're talking with Jesus about the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. That's what Jesus had already told the men. Well, here's Peter, just like we imagine. Peter thinks, well, you might as well talk because, what's going on? I've got something to say. And what does he do? Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Now, that's sort of an understatement, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, thank you very much. It is good to be here. Yeah. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Now, tabernacle means a booth. It means a little house. Let's make little houses. Let's make one for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Now, we're not going to make one for us because we're peons. We're over here, and they're the big three, right? There's Jesus and Moses and Elijah. We can at least fix them little houses on top of the mountain. We'll stand over here and watch them in their little houses. Because if you have a little house, what you going to do? You going to stay on top of the mountain? That's the plan, right? That's what he's saying. Let's make some little places for y'all to live here. Now, is it great on top of the mountain? Is it? Yeah, is it unbelievable? They're seeing Jesus as the king? Would you want to leave off the top of the mountain? No, this is the greatest thing that any human being's ever seen. They're seeing Jesus as the king. And we're all going to get to see that one day. And we're going to see him in his glory and his power and his majesty. And Psalm 2 says he comes and he rules with a rod of iron, and he's the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're going to see that. But Peter saw it, and Peter said, it is good to be here. Let's do this. Let's make three little booths, for one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Because what the plan is, we'd like to stay on top of the mountain. You know what? The truth is, sometimes in our lives, there's what they call mountaintop experiences, which things really go good. And we go, I wish I could stay here forever. But most ministry is not done on top of the mountain. Most ministry is done in the valley. And the truth is, the real ministry is done now. And then when we get to the kingdom, Jesus is the king, and he's going to rule in righteousness and justice. So we're going to see what Jesus says. Because They don't stay on top of the mountain. They come back down because it's not time for the kingdom. And right now, we're looking forward to the time that Jesus Christ is going to come get us, and we're going to be with him. And then one day we're coming back to the earth, and he's setting up the kingdom, and he's ruling in righteousness and justice, and he'll reward us, and we'll have places of responsibility. But guess what? We're not on top of the mountain right now. We're down in the valley. And he says, I want you to serve me until I come. And so our goal and our plan is to serve and to work and to be faithful and to do the things that we should do. And then one of these days, he's coming. So what does Peter say? Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make these three little booths, and one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And notice, I like verse 6. He really didn't know what to say, for they had become terrified. Sometimes Peter probably should remember, if you don't really know what to say, just don't say anything, right? As we get older, sometimes we realize the best thing said is some things that aren't said. And so Peter said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make these little houses, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say because they had become terrified. Why were they afraid? They saw him in his glory. Let me tell you, they saw him in power and majesty. See, when he walked on the earth, his glory was veiled most of the time. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Almighty God. What if he appeared in this room in all his glory? What would we be doing? our faces will be on the ground. I mean, we'd say we can't even look at Him. He's so powerful. We're going to have to be changed before we can hang around with Him like that. And so, they didn't know what to say. They were terrified. He was so powerful. And then something happened. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." A cloud came. What kind of cloud? What? A cloud? What's it called? Shekinah glory. That's a Hebrew word that refers to the cloud that God made His presence known in the Old Testament. If you remember when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, there was this cloud. It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that was the presence of God in His glory. And this nicknamed or called the Shekinah glory, the shining glory of God. And it's a picture of His presence, God the Father. Well, suddenly here's Jesus, and here's Moses, here's Elijah, here's Peter, James, John. They're up on top of this mountain, and this cloud comes and overshadows them, and out of the cloud they hear a voice. Now, who is speaking? God the Father. The reason we know that is because what does He say? He says, "This is my beloved Son." It's the Father speaking about the Son, and He says, "Listen to Him." You know, there have been times that He's taught them and they didn't really listen, or they didn't grasp it, they didn't get it. And He's saying, the Father's saying to them, "Listen to what He's telling you." Wow. Watch what happened. All at once, they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. The cloud left, disappeared. Suddenly Moses and Elijah were gone, and the only person there was Jesus. And He was back to normal. And they went, wow. You can see Peter saying, "I'm never going to forget this. I might even write this down someday." Right? And you can see John saying, "I'm never going to forget this. I'm going to tell people we saw His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Saw Him." You can almost see him saying, "Wait till we get down and we tell the other guys what we just saw." And Peter's going, "Yes, right. Yep. We'll tell them we saw it, because we're sort of the inner circle, you know. We get to do things nobody else does. So let's go down and tell them." And as they were coming down from the mountain, He, Jesus, gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. He said, "Don't tell them." No. You can talk about my kingdom and my glory after I rise from the dead. What's the issue from this point on that these men need to realize? What's going to happen? He's going to what? He's going to die. He's not going to reign right now. He's shown them what He's going to be as the King, but the first coming of Jesus Christ was not to rule. Now, He offered Himself as the King. There's no doubt about that. He came and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," but He was rejected. And it's not to rule, it's to die. And so the issue is, you don't talk about this anymore, about my kingdom, until I die and rise again. Then you can talk about it. Because when you go out and you announce who I am and the kingdom of heaven and Savior and all of that, well, you can do that. So they seized upon that statement as they were walking down. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, what do you think about that? Doesn't your mind say, "Come on, hello. What do you mean what rising from the dead meant? Hadn't He already told us twice in the Gospel of Mark that He's going to Jerusalem, He's going to die and then rise again?" And they're talking about, what does He mean, rise from the dead? If we were there, do you think we would got it? We'd probably be just like them, going, "What's He talking about?" We thank God that we have the revelation, that we can put it together. Well, this raises some questions. Who had they just seen on that mountain? Moses and Elijah. And they begin to think. And so as they came off the mountain, they ask Him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" I mean, why is it that the teaching is that if you're the Messiah and you're the King, then where's Elijah? Because we've been taught that Elijah comes before the King. Now, we know that if you go to the Old Testament, there is a forerunner of the Messiah. Who is that? That's John the Baptist. Does Elijah also come before the Messiah? It's true, he does. In fact, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, let me read this to you. This is Malachi chapter 4. Listen to what this says. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite this land with a curse." He's saying, before I come, before the day of the Lord happens, and then the Messiah comes to the earth. He says, I'm going to send Elijah. So the teaching was, if the Messiah comes, Elijah's got to come before the Messiah. So they raised the question. Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? Because in their minds, we haven't seen any Elijah. And Jesus is here. So where's Elijah? Now, Elijah's got to come before Jesus sets up the what? The kingdom. See, they still hadn't grasped it yet. Watch what he says. He says to them, or he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Now, he's saying Elijah's going to have to come and be the restoration, getting the hearts and the minds ready for the kingdom when the Messiah comes as the king. But then notice his second thing. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's really saying, how is it written, but the king, the Savior, the Son of Man must die? See, what we find out is he has to die before he's the king. He's got to. They hadn't put this together. Remember what was the couple of verses back said? What did he mean, rise from the dead? We hadn't put this together yet, is what they're saying. Now, here's the last part, and this is the hardest part. He says, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Did Elijah come already? We know Elijah's going to come before Jesus sets up the kingdom, but what does Jesus mean? Elijah's come already, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as written of him. Now, the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us, but the Gospel of Matthew does tell us. And I want to read it to you in Matthew 17. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 10. The disciples said to him, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? And he answered and said, Elijah's coming and we'll restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came and they didn't recognize him. But they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, what I want you to see, and the best that we can understand, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came before Jesus Christ in the first coming to announce the Messiah and the King. Since they rejected John, they also rejected Jesus. And so when Jesus comes a second time, Elijah himself will come before the day of the Lord. So all he's saying is that when John came, he came like Elijah's supposed to come. And they rejected John and they rejected Jesus because that's the first coming. Now, let me give you the hypothetical thing because people always ask, well, what does all this mean? Hypothetically, if when John the Baptist came and announced Jesus, and if the nation of Israel would have accepted Jesus as Messiah, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah. But he wasn't. And they didn't. And that's all we can say about that. It's kind of hard. But he's saying that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and they rejected John and did to him whatever they wanted, and they're also going to reject the Messiah and do to him whatever he wants, so that when he comes his second time, first time to die, second time to reign, and when he comes his second time, that's when Elijah is going to come and fulfill Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It's kind of complicated. It's a little bit hard, but we have to see that way. Now, Mark chapter 9 says, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as is written of him. The first coming, John was rejected, Jesus rejected. The second coming, Elijah comes with his power, and Jesus Christ comes as the king. I always like to say it this way. Jesus came the first time and he offered himself as king and they rejected him. When he comes the second time, he's not asking anybody. He's coming in power and majesty and glory. What have we seen in this passage tonight? We've seen the transfiguration of Jesus, how they see him as the king and they saw the kingdom. And Peter wanted to stay, of course, and said, let's build these little booths. And then they asked some questions as they were coming down off of the mountain, because Jesus told them, don't tell any more about it. They asked some questions about Elijah and how all this fit, because they didn't get the suffering of the king. And he talked about that there's a time of rejection and then there is a time of reigning. It's pretty powerful. Let me give you some applications and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. First application is understand the end time events. If you can put it together, I've got the charts and we've done different studies on end time events. In fact, in Sunday school, my Sunday school class, I can plug my class in, next week we're going to finish the study of the life of John the Baptist, and then the next week after that, we're going to start about a 6 to 8 week study on end time events and how all these things fit together, and that's going to be a lot of fun. So if you, anybody wants to come to that, you can. So if you want to be able to put these things together. Number two, as far as under end time events, understand them. Realize the cross comes before the crown. There has to be the death of the Savior. There has to be the suffering before the crown. We celebrate Lord's Supper tonight. It's remembering the suffering of Jesus Christ. We're not remembering his ruling and reigning. That hadn't happened yet. We're remembering his first coming. And then we're going to see the glory of the King. And guess what? When he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There's a second application, and let's be faithful to serve now, because it's easy to want to stay on top of a mountain and rest and be there and everything be over and say, hey, we're in great shape. But the truth is the work is done in the valley and it's done now. The Christian life that we have right now is the moment by moment daily grind of living and serving and being faithful for Jesus Christ. So Peter says it's good to be on the mountain, but the truth is we got to be in the valley doing the serving until the King comes. So may we faithfully serve our God as we await his return. Let's pray and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. And as we think about the great truths and understanding end time events, Lord, I just pray that each one in this room will have a good understanding of how the end time events fit together, and so that they can be able to tell other people how it all functions and works and fits. And Lord, thank you for this passage. And Lord, it's hard. But help us to understand it, especially the part about Elijah. And then, Lord, help us to realize that it's time to serve right now, that you've left us on this earth. And as we serve you, so that one day in the kingdom, we will rule and reign with you. And that's what we pray for. Lord, thank you for this passage tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to, you can turn to Mark chapter 14. You don't have to. We're going to be looking at a special passage as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Realize it's a time that we remember the death and resurrection of our